Well, as you know, I'm preaching through the seven letters. Let me just recap. The Ephesian Christians were tempted by lovelessness. The Smyrnans by persecution. The Pergamums by persecution and prophets of compromise. So today we see that economic pressures inviting compromise may likely have been one of the problems of the Thyatiran Christians. Now I'm going to read it, the reading again. I'm going to read it from the Message. Now you know the Message is written in our language today. Write this to Thyatira, to the angel of the church, God's son, eyes pouring, fire blaze, standing on feet of furnace-fired bronze. Say this: I see everything you're doing for me. Impressive. The love and the faith, the service and persistence. Yes, very impressive. You get better at it every day. But why do you let that Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, mislead my dear servants into cross-denying, self-indulging religion? I gave her a chance to change her ways, but she's no intention of giving up a career in the God business. I'm about to lay her low, along with her partners, as they play their sex and religion games. The bastard offspring of their idol warring, I'll kill. Then every church will know that appearances don't impress me. I X-ray every motive and make sure you get what's coming to you. The rest of you Thyatirans who have nothing to do with this outrage, who scorn this playing around with the devil that gets paraded as profundity, be assured I'll not make life any harder for you than it already is. Hold on to the truth you have till I get there. Here's the reward I have for every conqueror. Everyone who keeps at it, refusing to give up, you'll rule the nations. Your shepherd king rule as firm as an iron staff, their resistance fragile as clay pots. This was the gift my father gave me. I pass it along to you, and with it, the morning star. Are your ears awake? Listen. Listen to the wind words, the spirit blowing through the churches. Well, so we need to look into this, what was going on at Thyatira. And I say it differently to my Dutch friend here. I think it's the difference between the northern and southern hemisphere. Jesus knows that the Christians in Thyatira, in contrast to those in Ephesus, are doing his works more than they have before. Verse 19. I know your works, your love, faith, service, and patient endurance. I know that your last works are greater than your first. But there was one flaw in the congregation, and it proved serious enough to offset this praise. Unlike Ephesus, they're tolerating a false teacher. Unlike in Ephesus, they tolerated a false teacher of compromise. But in this church, same Jezebel. Her sin was misleading God's servants into cross-denying, self-indulging religion. God says he gave her a chance to change her ways, but she's no intention of giving up a career in the God business. He says he's about to lay her low, along with her partners, as they play their sex and religion games. God doesn't mince his words or leave the church in any doubt about the consequences of following this false prophetess. He goes on to say, every church will know that appearances don't impress me. He says, I X-ray every motive and make sure you get what's coming to you. So Thyatira was known for its merchants, their crafts and their guilds. And we don't talk about guilds today, but I guess we have the master plumbers, the master builders, that sort of thing. Those who participated in this aspect of public economic life would risk losing a substantial amount of their livelihood by refusing to join the trade guilds. The guild meetings, however, included a common meal dedicated to the guild's patron deity, a meal off limits to traditional Christians. And around this time, aspects of the imperial cult began to affect nearly every trade guild. Now, a number of commentators see this situation as a primary contributor to Jezebel's appeal. Not surprisingly, a prophet or prophetess who tells people what they want to hear can become very popular. As some in Ephesus falsely claim to be apostles, some in Smyrna falsely claim to be Jews, this Jezebel in Thyatira falsely claims to be a prophetess and to offer deep secrets. Like Satan and the world systems, she is a deceiver who misleads God's servants. Now let's look at the implications of the economic temptations of this 21st century. To whom do we ultimately look for our well-being? In many cases, we know people can make far more money dealing in illicit drugs than being a school principal or a CEO. In some corporate jobs, one can advance only by sacrifices likely to destroy one's family life or credibility as a Christian. In academia, those who don't toe the party line of an institution risk their job. Friends, Jesus' approval on the day of judgment has to matter more to us than wealth or status in this life, or we'll succumb to the temptation of the Thyatiran believers. Last month, it was worldwide news that a well-known preacher and writer had resigned from his large church in the US after he confessed to an 8-year affair and his marriage breakdown. Not only is his family deeply hurt, but so are his congregation. And friends, when we sin, whether it's immorally, gossiping, criticizing, breaking the law, being gender or ethnically prejudiced, it impacts on the family of God, just as it does with our earthly families. The gospel in the 21st century. The message to this church warns against the dangers of a soft love that tolerates all things and judges none. Do you know many non-Christians no longer deny the possibility of miracles or of Jesus being a way to God? To them, the Christian way is only one way among many. They bristle at the claim that Jesus is the only true way. And we must be on the alert for those who alter the gospel to suit themselves. Perhaps in the 20th century, the church judged more than they loved people. Hopefully the 21st century will reverse that, that we learn to love people and leave the judging bit to God. Let me give a personal story. A couple of years into my second marriage, we'd gone over to Lake Brunner for a week's holiday. And while there and listening to Derek Prince tapes, I felt a call to go to Bible college and train for ministry. My husband was supportive, so I told the pastor. And he said, "That rings true with me. I'll take it to the elders." The elders agreed and said they'd pay half my fees. That was great confirmation for me. After 3 years, I graduated, 1993. As part of the course, I had to be hands-on, which I had been anyway, with music, home groups, worship leading, ministrating. Time came after my graduation for the church meeting, and it was put to the church that I be given the title Associate Pastor. Declined. The problem? I was a woman. The congregation were happy for me to do the work of a pastor, but giving me the title was apparently a step too far for some. At that time, the admission of women pastors into Baptist ministry was difficult because of gender prejudices. I was assured it wasn't against me personally, but about my gender. I had no control over that. The guys who graduated with me had no problem having the title pastor bestowed on them by their churches straight after graduation. 2 years after graduating, the vote finally went through. And as I reflected, the problem wasn't really that I was a woman. The problem was the teaching that had come down through the years, implying that God chooses only men for ministry. Unfortunately, when God works outside of our box of what is and is not acceptable, can lead to people resisting what or how or who He chooses to do things. And that grieves His heart. God calls, He gives the gifts. I did nothing to earn the gifts of preaching or pastoral care. God gave them to me to be used. I developed them by going to Bible college and growing in them. Over the last 33 years, as women have become accepted into ministry, we've seen through scripture as taught in Bible colleges and from the pulpit, that right from the beginning, God has used men and women in furthering the gospel ministry. God created us as equals, as partners, not one ruling over another. God is interested in people, men and women. In Genesis 1, we read, God created humankind in His image. In the image of God, He created them, male and female. And in Galatians, Paul wrote, there's no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Prejudiced attitudes can harm the body of Christ. Going on, God is God and hates sin. In verse 18, the blazing eyes, the name Son of God, the warrior feet, the searching of minds and hearts, and giving to all as their works deserve. These images portray more anger than we've seen in the previous three letters. God hates sin. God hates what sin does to us, because the consequences can often be long-lasting. God loved the people at Thyatira just as he loves us. And if we've sinned immorally, financially, or any other way, he calls us to repentance and offers us forgiveness, just as he called the Christians in the early churches. What this letter teaches us, if nothing else, is that sin, any sin, mars the whole body of Christ, and especially the part of the body where we worship, our church family. I suspect today in the 21st century, as in the first century, our attitude to sin can be rather cavalier. No one is perfect. We all sin. We do. But to God, there are no big or little sins. They are all sin. When we begin to grasp what our sin cost Jesus, persecution and crucifixion, and what his death and resurrection offers us, love, forgiveness, mercy and grace, we'll begin to live life not according to what we want, but according to what God wants. Going back to the letter to Thyatira, it's a very strong letter, but it doesn't mean they're a lost cause, because the purpose of the letter is to draw them back in grace to repentance and forgiveness, which is always freely available to us, as it was for them. And then in verse 25, when the going's tough, hang on. Hang on till I come, said Jesus. Perhaps many times you and I have hung on till someone comes to relieve us on a work shift, or to help us cope until the ambulance arrives, or to relieve us of screaming kids. While we've waited, we've told ourselves, they're on the way, it won't be long. And so we need to keep reminding ourselves and others that Jesus is coming one day to end temptation forever. And we want to be faithful to him when he comes. But in the meantime, perhaps he's coming to us in the person of a friend who'll stand by us to strengthen us, or perhaps through a particular scripture, or maybe he comes through music or beauty to uplift us and sustain us. How does he come to you? Our Christian lives are a matter of holding on till he comes. If we persist in living in his will, doing his works to the end, then he'll give us authority over the nations in the next life when we reign with him. In Revelation 22:16, Jesus calls himself the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. Consequently, when the Christian community at Thyatira is promised that Christ will give them overcomers there, the morning star, it means he'll give them the gift of himself, his presence in their lives. Only this letter offers to a church the promise of the presence of Christ. And only this letter adds the words of caution to the phrase in verse 26, to everyone who conquers and does my will to the end, suggests that the presence of Jesus is vitally connected with the doing of his will. We won't know his spirit at work in us if we reject what he wants to do, if we reject his way of life. You see, we fail to appreciate his loving presence if we are controlled by other gods, the gods of money, power, sex, ego, to name a few. On the other hand, when we do God's will, we can experience the intimacy of Jesus. The message of Thyatira was to repent of their compromising business practices, their idolatrous and immoral ways, and to be alert to the teaching in the church. A great message for us today in the 21st century. And so we conclude our service with the song, Lord, I come to you, let my heart be changed, renewed, flowing from the grace that I've found in you. Let's stand and sing.